know this is a lot. We can try to clarify. Yes, in the back. Yes.
The reality is, when we work in mission, we're not always working with people who are completely on board with the stuff you've been teaching, which the Bible teaches. Can you give us some pastoral advice for working with these people when it's sometimes not socially appropriate to say to them, I want to teach you what the Bible says?
Yeah, yeah.
Because they are leaders of churches or missions as well.
Right. So just to clarify, are you thinking of working with the non-believers we're ministering to, or you're saying we might be partnering with other Christians, other churches, other organizations who don't share this same priority?
The second.
A couple of things come to mind. One, we certainly have opportunity to be co-belligerents in any number of ways, from co-belligerents with people who aren't even Christians in things that might be good for our city or for our community, and to be co-belligerents with other Christians in missionary enterprises. So there's freedom to do that, and our church certainly does some of that. But second, just think of how our church and the sort of mission we're engaged in or the missionaries that we support, I would not want us to be engaged in any sort of work that one would prevent us from doing those things. And two, I wouldn't want the partnership to be confusing to people about why we're doing those things. So if I'm working side by side with another Christian organization and they say, we're going in and we're opening a soup kitchen and we just want to do it for the renewal of the city, I may still partner with them, but I would want to be very clear with them about our aims and our purposes in doing it. And I guess I would have a little bit of a hard time wanting to partner too involved with Christians or other organizations who are not going to share those same mission sort of priorities. I think over time there is mission drift and it becomes diluted. So That doesn't answer the specifics of it, but just some broad principles. Anything you want to say more specifically to get a better answer out of me?
I think sometimes when we're working with people, I see that they would read your book and go, yes, 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 but they are drifting.
Right.
And we still want to work with them. We have to work with them. How do we do that?
Right. Yeah, I certainly have seen that too. I think if you hold up these sort of things, we want to do the Great Commission. Very few Christians say, I don't think so. So again, I wouldn't hesitate to work with them if I still have the freedom to do what I know our priorities ought to be doing. So long as it's not confusing. If there are partners that don't share the same gospel and you're ministering ostensibly in a gospel ministry, then that's confusing. But yes, they have the same theology, they're drifting a bit. I would still partner with them as long as I'm able to do, and our organization or missionaries are able to do the work that we believe are the priorities given in Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. So what is the place of the church in casting out demons? I think your second statement is absolutely right. We don't hear a lot about it, but I do think it's a real thing. I've heard, and so have many of you, and been to different places, stories from very theologically minded, credible brothers and sisters that I respect, and usually other parts, usually non-Western parts of the world, who deal with this more often. I've had brothers in Africa say that they reckon that, Satan works in the way that is going to be most effective in a given cultural context. And so I don't think it's at all a coincidence that's not typically what we're seeing in the Western world, because I think Westerners would typically dismiss it as something strange, bizarre. The devil's much more apt to get a foothold in our lives with materialism than he is with ancestor worship for most Western contexts. Having said that, I think we need to have our eyes open more than we probably are that demonic possession does happen. I had one experience in my ministry, and I still don't know what happened or not, but was working in a detox center, and a man who had was strung out on heroin and was trying to be detoxed and had a story about some demonic sort of things he had been involved in. And I thought, this is very early in my ministry. So I thought, what do I do? And he just said, would you pray? I think I have a demon. At that point, I say, no, I don't. I didn't know. So I prayed, Lord, there be anything unclean in this man, anything that is leading to this destructive behavior, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would cast it out. It was my one Dutch Reformed experience in casting out demons. There was no great, no spinning, and all I have to go on is he said, thank you very much, and I feel something different. I don't know what had happened or what became of that man, but I certainly think we need to have that as a tool in our ministry tool belt on occasion to simply pray that way for people. Yeah. Yes. I have a lot I could say about the place of the church in politics. If I can footnote myself, if you want to Google Kevin DeYoung preaching politics, I've written a number of blog posts about this over the last few months, and perhaps some of them might be helpful. I believe in a constrained, intelligent form of the spirituality of the church. There's quite a bit of controversy about this, especially in an American context, because that Reformed doctrine of the spirituality of the church was used and abused sometimes in the 1860s by Southern Presbyterians to say, we don't do politics, so we're not going to say anything about slavery. That's some of the cultural baggage that we have, and you may have similar things. On the other hand, I find, and again, I can only speak out of my context and not knowing what the dangers or the opportunities might be, I find there to be great dangers among many conservative Christians in the States who are either too linked up with a political party, or I think too quick to speak definitively upon things that they don't really understand. So I want to be careful as a pastor and as a church with politics. Having said that, when there are issues that are clearly dealt with in Scripture, abortion is wrong. Marital infidelity is wrong. The poor ought to be cared for. All of those things you can speak from specific texts. But I like the imagery that some have used between, they call it straight line issues or jagged line issues. So the problem is when we treat a jagged line issue as a straight line issue. What I mean is, you know, the Bible says abortion is wrong. And I don't know what the dynamics of that are in this country. I just know what they are in the States. And so when I'm preaching through a text like Exodus 21 that talks about abortion and about the life of a child in the womb, I talk about it and I don't shy away from it. That's a straight line issue to say that's wrong. What's a jagged line issue is to then say what particular policy ought to be in effect, what this means about Supreme Court justices, all sorts of things. Now, I may still think there are better and worse opinions on those matters, but I must be careful as a pastor not to present an issue that has several connections. So, you know, the elephant in the American church room is what to do with Donald Trump. That's maybe the elephant in the whole globe, but because I have very good Christian friends who will say, if you didn't vote for Donald Trump, how could you not vote for Donald Trump? Hillary was horrible, and look at the judges that he's giving. And if you're a Christian, you're going to vote for Donald Trump because even though he does terrible things and he's a terrible person, at least his policies are going to be better than the alternative. I have Christians who believe, and I have other Christian friends who I respect who say, how could you possibly vote for Donald Trump? Isn't he a racist? Isn't he a horrible person? If a vote for him is to say that, you know, hating immigrants and minorities is okay. Now, I would say those are both jagged line issues. The principles can be drawn directly from Scripture. But there's all sorts of other prudential decisions that someone must come to, and whether is he going to be effective here? What does my vote signal? How might this affect things? That I think we need to tread carefully as a church engaged in politics. That's not to say Christians. I want Christians involved in politics in 1,000 different ways. But I want to be careful, even as a pastor, even the things I write. I studied religion and political science at university. And so I've always had an interest in it. I read quite a bit about it. I have a lot of opinions about it. But I hold a lot of them close to the chest because I can never fully take off my pastor hat and say, well, when I tweet, I'm not a pastor. No, you may not act like a pastor. You may act like a twit, actually. But I can't say, set that aside. I no longer represent the ministry or my church. Now I just get to give my opinions as a citizen. Realistically, people aren't going to see that. And so I don't want any obstacles except the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word for people coming into the church. Now, whether that's going to align more with a particular candidate or party or issue, that may happen and people can draw their own conclusions. But I want people to know the offense here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not a political platform or politician. Okay, last question. I'll see if I can do it in a minute. Right. So I think the question is, what remaining purpose might there be for renewal or transformation? Some, but I want to put it in the right categories. So I would prefer to use the biblical language of salt and light. And light shines in darkness, and Christians scattered out into the workplace should make, where there are a lot of Christians, there should be a preservative effect that salt has. There should be an enlightening effect that light is meant to have in the midst of darkness. And yet, at the same time, you know, I once heard somebody say, the culture is the report card of the church, which I think is an abysmal statement. Was the culture of the Roman Empire the report card of the church? I mean, that must take into account all sorts of things about the strength of the church and the opposition and the work of the sovereign Holy Spirit to do this. So I much prefer the language. You may have come across the book by James Davison Hunter. It's a bit American-centric in sort of the political dimension of it. But he urges the language of faithful presence, which I think is better than to change the world, to transform the culture. I think it shows more of a chastened ecclesiology, more of a realistic eschatology, that as much as, yes, I want to see the gospel have massive effects in the city of Charlotte. And I hope that it does. And I hope that as Christians are scattered out, that there's all sorts of good things happening and that the church, that the city is better because of the Christians that are there. And at the same time, I think if we set ourselves up to say we're going to renew this city, we're going to transform this culture, it's setting ourselves up for a bit more than I think God promises to do through us in this cultural moment. And there's also often a default sort of middle class, upper middle class view of what that cultural transformation tends to look like for many people who are working class or the underside, we might say, of society. What does it look like for them to transform the culture? It may look like for them, hey, I want to eat and I want to have food on the table. And I think we need to understand that there are many different callings. Someone once noted, last thing I'll say before we eat, that I think D.A. Carson, maybe in his book, Christ and Culture Revisited, which I commend to you as well, someone made the note that there's almost nothing in the Quran that would help a Muslim to live as a minority in a culture. And there's very little in the New Testament that presents Christianity as being the majority in the culture. Now, it is in the Western world, at least nominally it is. And so that's some of the challenge that we're dealing with, is the New Testament is written to a people who are a small minority and oppressed, and what they might be expected to do is perhaps different than the opportunities that God might give us with all of our resources. So we want to be wise, we want to be bold, we want to take risks for the Lord, and we want to keep the main thing the main thing. And right now, the main thing, I believe, is to eat.
Thanks, Kevin. If you've ordered lunch, just go out down the stairs, down another set of stairs to the dining room. If you just signed up late, if you're looking for something to eat, you can either go out the door and turn right along Boundary Street. There are plenty of places there, or turn left up onto Leichhardt. You'll find somewhere there. Either way, we'll be starting again sharply in 45 moments. 45 minutes. Why don't I pray? Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word. We pray you'd help us to apply it to ourselves, help us to think it through together, and we thank you for the provision of food. We ask that you'd refresh us in the break. In Jesus' name, amen.